Please find your copy of God's Word and take it and turn there with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, our text will be looking this morning at verses 1 through 10. Obtaining certification is one way that a person can demonstrate that they are competent in to complete a task or in a field or competent to serve effectively in a particular role. Generally, you take a test if you want to be certified. You complete a test. The test is administered, which measures a person's knowledge and skill, and you have to score at a certain level. A person, if they score at a certain level, they can pass the test and be certified. And then if you bear certification from an organization, then they are affirming that you are qualified and you can be trusted in a particular area of competency. Well, ordination in a church, like as a pastor or an elder or a deacon, it functions in a sense to also bring certification. It certifies a pastor, elder, or a deacon. An ordaining body will review a candidate, interview them, test their knowledge of the word, their understanding of doctrine, their understanding of the role, and render a decision. And if they find him to be qualified, then they will move to ordain. And then they are in their ordination certifying his qualification and affirming him for service that they believe this is, in fact, something God has already indicated should be done, and they're simply acknowledging what God has done. But there is this affirmation that comes from others that sets them apart and identifies them as qualified and competent for the role. Well, in our text for this morning, Paul is telling how he subjected the gospel that he preached to a test of affirmation. Would the apostles in Jerusalem certify him? It was important to be able to know that he and the apostles in Jerusalem were on the same page. And so he went to Jerusalem, and we want to see what happened when he was there, and the details are found in verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2. So would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God, breathed out through, in this case, the Apostle Paul, in a letter written to the churches of Galatia. And he writes, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're coming together to you as Father, and therefore as one we know loves us and would not give us a stone if we asked for bread. And we come to you this morning, ask for the living bread of your word to be received by us in such a way that it can be digested and render us nourished spiritually, prepared for the calling you have for us in this world. Lord, each of us as believers, we come to you saying, Father, please strengthen us today. Give us accurate knowledge. Give us a heart of love for you. Take away our love for the world and warm our hearts to Jesus today. And we come, Lord, to ask for those in our midst this morning who are not followers of Christ, that they might be the recipients today of your mercy through the preached word and through the direct work of your Spirit, bringing them a new heart to see their sin and to see the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, today that you would be exalted among us and that our hearts would be encouraged and we would be given fresh strength as we look out across the next week and the opportunity and obligation and responsibility that we have to live for your glory. So we pray that you equip us, prepare us, and strengthen us for this through the word understood, preached, applied to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, just gathering our attention back to where we are in Galatians, we need to be thinking again of this fact that Paul had preached the gospel in this area called Galatia, and he had established churches consisting of those new believers who had come to faith at his preaching. And after he departed from that area, other people came in to these churches. Other teachers came in with a distortion, a perversion of the gospel. But they did not come saying, we're bringing you a perversion of the gospel. They were accusing Paul of having distorted the gospel. They were saying that he had not accurately presented it to those churches. They were proclaiming that in addition to faith in Christ, these Gentile believers must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to actually be saved. Now, we have seen thus far in our study that Paul was straightforward and blunt in his claim that such a gospel is no gospel at all. The beginning of this letter to the Galatians sets forth an entire case for the gospel that he preached and the rejection of all so-called gospels that are contrary to it. And thus far, we have observed four planks of evidence that Paul brings to their attention to say, see, the gospel I preach is the right one and the one they're preaching is the wrong one. And so let's review the four points that we've seen thus far. First of all, the fact that Paul's apostolic authority is from God was one of the reasons why they should believe him. Secondly, Paul pointed out that his determination was to please God, not men. So he wasn't presenting something that he just thought would make people happy or would cause people to be of less dissension, but he's just preaching the truth as God gave it to him. Thirdly, Paul's conversion substantiates that his gospel came from God. The fact of how his conversion came about, Jesus Christ himself came to Paul and came to a man who was never going to believe these things unless it had happened the way that it did. It certifies that this gospel is the right one. And finally, there was number four, the transformation of Paul's life. He is not who he said he is not who he used to be. Used to be he was persecuting the church and now he's preaching the gospel. And this change in him, this dramatic change, is evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel. This is a true gospel. It's a life-changing gospel. Well, this morning, and we're not done with these planks, as we look forward in the text, we're going to see more. Paul's just over and over saying, here's another reason to know that this gospel is the true gospel. This morning, we come then to the fifth plank of evidence in Paul's case that the gospel he preached is the one that must be believed and must be preserved, and is the only saving gospel there is. Paul paid a visit to the church in Jerusalem for the purpose of apostolic validation. And so this point we see today is this. You should believe this gospel because not only is it the gospel that I preach and with all of these points, but it's also the gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem themselves preached, and we are in total agreement. And therefore, they have affirmed the gospel I preach. So you should hear it, believe it, and stick with it. So let's look at how this incredibly important visit came about and observe these aspects of that visit, which promote the fact that this is the gospel to be believed. This is the true gospel. So first observe with me that Paul's visit was directed by the Lord. God himself is the one who said this visit needs to happen. Paul told us in verse 18 of chapter 1 that he had gone, that he had only been to Jerusalem once, 3 years after his conversion. And that visit lasted only 15 days, and the only apostles he saw were Peter and James. It was apparently an uneventful visit. There wasn't a big hullabaloo about anything. Am I preaching the right gospel? Do you think I'm preaching? Or what gospel is your? And there wasn't this big kind of thing going on at that time. Paul is pointing out that he didn't receive his gospel from the apostles. He had received it from Jesus. And he, having received it directly from Christ, went from place to place as soon as he received it, preaching that gospel anywhere he could. Only now, after a total of about 14 years, does he visit Jerusalem again. And this time, he formally sought confirmation that he and the Jerusalem apostles were in agreement about the substance of the gospel. So Paul says in verse 2 here that he set before the influential leaders in Jerusalem the gospel he proclaimed among the Gentiles. He was making sure, he says, that he was not running or had not run in vain. Now when you hear him use that language and say he was making sure he was not running or had not run in vain, at first blush, it may sound like Paul was seeking assurance that he was not preaching a false gospel. However, that just doesn't fit with the rest of everything else that Paul tells us, which is that he is absolutely certain he was preaching the true gospel because he got it straight from Jesus. And these apostles are not of higher level than Jesus himself. So what is Paul saying here when he talks about not running in vain? He didn't need input from Jerusalem to be sure. He was already sure. So this phrase, running in vain, rather seems to be a reference to the waste that would come to those to whom he had preached if it turned out that he and Jerusalem were of opposing views. It would undermine the work he had done. But he did go to Jerusalem to verify that there was agreement between himself and the apostles. But I don't think for a minute that Paul doubted that what he was preaching was the truth. Nevertheless, it's crucial that there be this understanding and affirmation. So Paul didn't go because he was unsure, but he went to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord said, go. You see, he tells us that he went up because of a revelation. He had received the gospel through a revelation. Jesus had appeared to him in person. And now there's been another appearance. In the same way, he's received word that he must go to Jerusalem to set the gospel before the leaders there. God orchestrated this visit. Jesus brought it to pass. The reason it happened is because this is what God wanted. The God who gave the gospel wanted the world to know that there were not two gospels, but only one. He wanted a united church, not a divided church. And for this to be abundantly clear, Paul and the other apostles would need to meet officially. And so this took place, not for the assurance of Paul or even for the assurance of the Jerusalem leaders. Rather, it was for the assurance of others. It was for clarity about the gospel itself. It was for our clarity. This morning as we sit here, we can be abundantly clear about what is the gospel. Because we don't have to point back and say, well, Paul taught that, but the apostles taught this. We know they taught the same thing. And that is assuring to us. Here we have another compelling piece of evidence for those who might be tempted to doubt. Think of it. On one hand, we have the initial group of Jesus' disciples. They spent years with him in person, learning, watching, and experiencing Jesus himself in the flesh every day, day by day, for a period of, 3 years or so. And they witnessed then, after the crucifixion, the empty tomb. They experienced his post-resurrection appearances. They were there on the day of Pentecost then, when the Spirit came in power, and they witnessed the massive turning of thousands to Christ that day. And here they are, years later, still engaged in gospel ministry, holding fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. On the other hand, we have this man, Paul, a man who had not witnessed all of these things. He had become a fearsome enemy to the church, seeking to kill and imprison those who followed Christ. And yet, his claim is that the risen and glorified Christ came personally and revealed himself to him and revealed the gospel to him. And he began preaching the very Lord whose church he had sought to destroy. And he did it for years without consulting the original apostles. He briefly met with Peter and saw James in passing after 3 years. And then he continued his gospel preaching ministry for more than another decade. Think of that. More than a decade he's preaching. With Jerusalem, before he even consulted with Jerusalem in regard to the details of the gospel that he proclaimed. If this gospel is truly of God, then you would expect these two to agree. Disagreement in any major way would be grounds for doubt or wondering. So do you see the Lord's mercy in directing this visit? As much as for anyone, it was for our own assurance. Their agreement is a major reason to believe this gospel that is preached. Here is a group of guys who got the gospel one way, and a soul man who received the gospel another way. Is either one just making it up? No, theirs is the same gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, is a work of God. Don't miss it. Be strengthened in your conviction of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ because of what we see going on here by testimony of Paul and by witness of the apostles. Jesus is one. The gospel is one. And it is verified and vindicated here before us this morning. Now, second, observe with me that Paul's welcome in Jerusalem was tested because of Titus. Paul's welcome was tested because of Titus. When Paul, and we see this in verse 3, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he brought with him a prime example of the power of God through the gospel. Did you know you are a prime example of the power of God through the gospel if you believe in Jesus? He's changed your life. That's God's power at work. And it was God's power at work in Titus. Called a Greek, he's a Gentile. He was a Gentile whom the Lord had saved, a solid follower of Christ, one that Paul would later trust to go and preach and set up churches. But as a Gentile, he was uncircumcised. And Roman culture regarded that practice as barbaric. But of course, the practice of circumcision was an indelible mark of a faithful Israelite going all the way back to the time of Abraham. For an Israelite to be uncircumcised was to be cut off from the people of God. And you can think of the seriousness of this for Israelites is manifested in that one particular instance involving Moses. On his way to Egypt from the land of Midian to go free the Israelites, and you come across one of the strangest accounts in Scripture. When you're reading about this thing of Moses and his wife, Zipporah, and his children on the road to Egypt, spending the night somewhere, and the Lord himself raises up to kill Moses. And the only thing that stops it is Zipporah, Moses' wife, performing surgery on their son, doing circumcision. And the Lord relents and pulls back. And so you can see how ingrained it should be and should have been within the Israelite mind, the importance of circumcision. And so how could that which once was such a crucial requirement to belonging to God's people now be unnecessary? It was something so ingrained in the Jewish mind that they simply could not easily relinquish that to which they were tied. But Paul brought Titus right there to Jerusalem. He was not, and when he did, he was not required to be circumcised. He came to Jerusalem. He came among Israelites, but they did not force him. What happened in Jerusalem was contrary to what the gospel distorters were advocating in Galatia. Clearly, they were saying faith in Christ is not enough. You need to embrace circumcision and the law of Moses too. And this is, in fact, what some who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, to the church that commissioned Paul to go on his missionary journey, this is in fact what some who came from Judea to Antioch were claiming. And if you look at Acts 15, you see this is exactly what was being said. Verse 1, Acts 15 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." But Paul points out here, that's not what was being said in Jerusalem by the lead apostles. So, Paul's welcome was tested because of Titus, but Titus was not compelled. Now, third, observe with me that Paul's gospel was contested by false brothers. Paul's gospel was contested by false brothers. You see that in verses 4 to 5. Not all was peachy when Paul got to Jerusalem. There were those who came in deceitfully, backhandedly. They were called spies. Their intent was to infiltrate the church and wreak havoc. And what appears to have happened is that they made a big deal about Titus's uncircumcision. They were demanding that he be circumcised. So it's not as though the whole circumcision thing got swept under the rug in Jerusalem. This was at the core of what this meeting was all about. There were advocates in Jerusalem just as there were in Galatia. But they were overruled, and Titus was not required to be circumcised. What I want you to notice here, however, is the specificity with which Paul describes the situation. What we have here are false brothers. And what is at stake and Paul's reaction to the situation? So let's think about these three aspects here. The false brothers, what's at stake, and Paul's reaction. These advocates of circumcision, Paul says, are false brothers. They came into the assembly under the pretense of being brothers, but they were enemies. They were not really brothers at all. We come to a point that Paul has already intimated in chapter 1. Those who reject the gospel that God has given are no friends of the gospel. They are not guilty of a minor misjudgment. They distort and pervert the true gospel and are its mortal enemies. They may call themselves brothers, but they are more kin to Satan than they are to Jesus. They are spies. They are outsiders. So here are two points of exhortation for me and you this morning. If we learn anything from this text, it's this. Number one, beware of false brothers. Be on the lookout for people who parade as though they are brothers, but who are in fact enemies to the cross and to the gospel. But not only beware of false brothers, beware of being a false brother. False brothers were right there in Jerusalem, just as demons were right there in the ministry of Jesus. What may seem to be a minor adjustment in the gospel can have enormous consequences. It is crucial that we believe the one true gospel, because what is at stake is not being a part of the people of God at all, thinking ourselves to be a brother or a sister, but in fact being false. Now let's look at what was at stake. What was at stake was the truth of the gospel. Paul was doing what he was doing because he said he wanted the truth of the gospel to be preserved. And the truth of the gospel is this, that in Christ we are free. Now, free from what? Well, free from a number of things, but in particular in the context, what we're free from is brought up by Christ, by Paul. Paul says that the false brothers were spying out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. The law is enslaving. It's a burden that no human being can bear. We cannot keep the law. Now, do we ever keep it? Well, there are times when we manage not to break it, but even when we manage not to break it, we are still lawbreakers because we've already broken it. And we break it again and again and again. And so if we resort to law keeping, we are resorting to doing the impossible. The only human being ever to keep the law is Jesus. And so, again, I heard just something the other day. This guy is actually a great, great YouTube video of Ray Comfort sharing the gospel with a man who comes to Christ in the context of his encounter. And in the midst of his conversation, the man is saying to Ray, "Well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying really hard to be right with God." And Ray says, "You can't do it, you know?" And so he starts giving him the law. And he shows him. He shows him that he can't. And you can't either. Because we've broken it. We're breakers. We're lawbreakers. And we break it constantly. And so if we resort to thinking that we are going to be right with God in any way, shape, or form based on what we do or what we even think we contribute to what Jesus has done, that we in effect are turning Jesus' part away. And if it depends on you and me, we're attempting the impossible. It's like this. Someone may compare the impossibility of being saved through keeping the law to swimming. And you can be a really, really good swimmer. Take the best swimmer ever to live in the world, perhaps Michael Phelps. And let's say, "Michael, you're a great swimmer. Here you go. Jump off in San Francisco and swim to Hawaii." Well, he may be a great swimmer, but he ain't going to make it. But when we think about not being able to keep the law, it's really even worse than that. It's more like saying, "Jump off in San Francisco and swim to the moon." And you say, "That's impossible. That doesn't even make any sense." Neither does it make any sense for you to think that you who have broken God's law can keep the law. You can't undo the fact that you've broken it. And you can't, no matter how many times you obey the law, you're still a breaker of the law. And you're still guilty. You will never make it. And so when you add keeping the law to faith, you destroy faith. It's no longer a work accomplished by God, received by faith. Now it is a work of man, and that is an enslaving burden that will crush us under its enormous weight. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He alone fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled every jot and tittle. Not once did he break it. If in one case Jesus breaks God's law, then he is not able to be our Savior. But he is, because he did. And all who trust in him have his righteousness applied to our account. But if we put our faith in what we do in any way, shape, or form, then we repudiate what has been accomplished by Christ. Our works cannot supplant His. Our account will only then reflect our own personal righteousness, which is filthy rags. And so you do not get baptized in order to be saved. You do not take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. You will never be saved by trying real hard to be right with God. You are not saved by going to church or praying a certain kind of prayer, a certain kind of way. You will not be saved by observing a sacrament or having a priest give you last rites. You do not add some legalistic hoop to the gospel without exchanging freedom for enslavement. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul makes special note of how he responded then to the enemies, these enemy spies. What did Paul do? He says this: to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Now, this response is another evidence of Paul's confidence in the gospel that he received from the Lord. Knowing what was at stake, there was no hesitation and no question how he should respond. Not even for a moment. He didn't have to sit there and think about how he was going to respond. When you hesitate, you may just open up yourself to give way. Or when you know something so thoroughly that when you're presented with something that is false, according to what you know, then you don't have to stop and wonder and rethink your position. And that is clear that that's where exactly where Paul was. So that when this question about law keeping came up, then not even for a moment did he have to stop and think. Not even for a moment did he submit or yield to these false brothers. When you hesitate, you may just open yourself up to give way. Obviously, there are some aspects of doctrine that are not essential to saving faith. Some truths, they're true, and there are some truths that until the day Jesus comes back, Christians are not going to be in agreement on. When Jesus comes back, it's going to settle a lot of this eschatological division that we now know. But none of those areas are soteriologically consequential. You can be a premillennialist if you want to be. You can be wrong if you want to be. And when Jesus comes back, you'll see. But I'm not going to doubt your salvation because of that. You can even be a postmillennialist. I've not figured these guys out for sure, but anyway, these are things that are not savingly consequential to the gospel itself. There are those areas that are less plain, and these are areas in which we can engage with one another and tolerate differences and still lovingly affirm and accept one another. And there is reason then to hesitate and exercise careful thought. But there are other areas that are just as plain as can be, and in those cases, hesitation is prompted by the fear of man. If I know the truth and I hesitate, then why am I hesitating? What are they going to think? What are they going to say? How are they going to respond? Now, I shouldn't be belligerent in my response, but we're talking about here hesitation, not hesitation. Paul says he didn't hesitate for one moment in this regard. When we pause to consider what humans think as opposed to what God clearly says, we may find ourselves in search of a doctrinal stance that might find better favor in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. So trying to keep one's foot in God's favor and put the other foot in man's favor, we straddle the fence. But remember what Jesus said: you can't serve two masters. So hesitation is something we must not do when it comes to critical issues that are settled very clearly in the Scripture. hesitation leading to caving is a growing problem today among churches. And it was especially noteworthy to me this week that I thought, well, this is not a direct, this application is going to be a little indirect, but I still think it warrants me saying something about it because of the very events of the last couple of weeks that just keep cropping up in undeniable fashion. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people, even those that I don't consider brothers, but they bear the name Christian for themselves. And they are hesitating and caving because of the pressure of the world. And it's especially happening in matters related to what, well, we call it LGBTQ. Societal pressure on the church is increasing by the minute. And churches are hesitating and caving. Just this past week, the Catholic Pope signaled the possibility for blessing same-sex unions. Now, this, you know, and this is really, this is sad socially, because in many ways, at least we could think of the Catholic Church being a partner in some of these social matters. But the week before, the weekend before, and I was talking about Andy Stanley a couple weeks ago, I think. And I'm not here to just like call names so I can say, yeah, let's go. But here's where it came from. That's all I'm saying. Andy Stanley's church hosted a conference that carried with it a tacit endorsement of same-sex unions, marriages. They had people speaking who were same-sex married couples in their church-sponsored conference at which Andy Stanley himself spoke. So, then many people have come together you can find any number of podcasts about people talking about what went on and so on and so forth. But what it tells you is that where there's hesitation and the fear of the world and the fear of man, then there can likely become caving in. Paul, in this case, said, not for one moment did we yield in submission to these so-called brothers who are false brothers. And here is another. If we cave on this kind of issue, then we are abandoning the truth of the gospel and we join up with the Judaizers in a strange sort of way. Because I will explain this. There is a difference, the Judaizers versus the LGBT proponents. I mean, the Judaizers were adding works to the gospel. The LGBTQ proponents are not legalists in that way, but they excuse persisting in sins which God says, if you do that, then you don't believe this gospel. Then you are not a true believer of this gospel. And so these other compromisers, they compromise the gospel by, in a sense, taking away from it. Because when you have this gospel, then you can say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 about those who believed it, that once they were LGBTQ, but they have been washed, but they have been changed by the power and the grace of the gospel that is the one true gospel of God. So, there is only one Savior. There is only one gospel. And that gospel is of salvation from God's wrath, by God's grace, through the work of Christ, received by faith. It is a work of God which assuredly results in life transformation. Without vacillation, without procrastination, without confusion, without reluctance, and without shame, and without question, we must not yield to anything that would spoil the truth of the gospel. And that means we need to be ready. We need to anticipate. We need to be so grounded in this gospel that we see what contradicts it, and in a moment, we do not hesitate, but we respond. So we need to be clear. We need to be constant. You know, the rise of mass shootings and threats against assembled groups in our country here has prompted us to even right here at Grace Community Church, to assess our situation as a church so as to provide a safe environment, as safe of an environment as we possibly can. And one of the aspects that helps ensure church safety and security is readiness, alertness. When people are alert and ready to respond, it limits the danger. Recently, a man entered a church in Virginia with about 1,000 people in attendance, intending to kill. You didn't hear about this on the news, did you? You know why? Because he didn't. And you know why he didn't? It was because people were alert and ready. They responded unhesitatingly. The man was stopped and arrested before he got a single shot off. We hope we never have to experience an active shooter in our midst. But I'm going to tell you what. We experience false brothers, and we can't keep them out. And we can't avoid gospel-compromised preaching to come to our ears or people who adhere to it. So we need to be ready. We need to be convinced. We need to be clear. We need to be unhesitating in response to any who would assault the one true gospel. And now finally, will you observe with me that Paul's gospel that he preached was upheld by the pillars. Upheld by the pillars, verses 6 through 10. Those who were influential in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Indeed, they recognized that God entrusted the gospel to Paul for the sake of the Gentiles. They saw that God was at work in apostolic ministry among the Gentiles through Paul, just as he was at work through Peter among the Jews. Peter, James, and John perceived that God gave to Paul the grace of apostleship. This was God's grace at work in Paul, and they affirmed it. And they didn't make it happen, but they were able to observe it and recognize it. They could not impart apostleship to Paul, but they could see that Jesus Christ had already done so. And so their response was to give Paul the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship is an affirmation of unity and mutuality. We think of, well, shaking hands. But when you call shaking hands the right hand of fellowship, you are saying this: we are on the same team. We delight to be co-laborers for the same cause, in that they did not add anything to Paul, and in that they gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. These pillars of the church in Jerusalem were expressing their consent and approval and indeed endorsement. They were commending the gospel that Paul preached. They were not the final authority to verify a ministry that Paul had received directly from Christ, but they could add their seal of agreement and endorsement, and that is what they did. You know, when you pick up a book and you turn it over to the back side, you will usually find a little summary of the contents telling you what the book is all about. And you look down, there may be a little picture and a blurb of the author and who they are and what they've done and why they might be qualified to write such a book. But generally, you will also discover a few testimonials from influential people who recommend the work that the author has done. Well, the right hand of fellowship was like an authorial recommendation. But it wasn't just a recommendation. It was an endorsement. People listen to Paul's gospel. It is our gospel. We preach the same thing. You will be saved if you hear the preaching of Paul and believe the truths that he preaches and believe in the Savior he preaches. This is an endorsement of Paul's gospel. It is not surprising. To disagree with Paul's gospel was then to disagree with the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. It's remarkable. It's not shocking, but it is noticeable, and we should notice it. The disciples who had been with Jesus during his earthly life, who had eaten, slept, prayed, traveled, and ministered with him, were preaching the very same gospel as the man who had been their mortal enemy, to whom Jesus had come in a post-resurrection revelation. It is apologetic evidence for the gospel. Believe this gospel. This is the authentic gospel. It is the gospel, God's gospel. There is no other. And so do not settle for any substitute. This is a case where it is the name brand or it is no other. Because there is no generic that in any way can be diminished, that in any way diminishes from the true thing. It doesn't offer the same thing. It offers no hope instead of great hope. Any hope built on anything cheaper than the life and blood of Jesus, received only by grace through faith, is no hope at all. Do you believe this gospel? Now, I'm asking you, every one of you and me, do you believe this gospel? And are you believing in this Savior? Have you cast away all hope in your own works? Do you see yourself as a spiritual pauper whose righteousness, whose best work is filthy rags? Do you see that obedience to Christ can never be the root of reconciliation with God? You know what I just said? Do you see that trying to be obedient to Jesus can never be the root of your salvation? It only can be the fruit of true salvation. It can't contribute to it. It grows out of it. And if you see those, if you see that, if you believe this gospel, if you believe this Savior, then praise God. Be grateful to God. Walk in joy. But if no, then won't you come and be reconciled to Christ today? Today. Now, before I close this morning, I should say something about Paul's references to the leaders in Jerusalem, because when you read them, it may sound like, man, was he really disrespecting these guys? Who is influential and who the pillars are? It really doesn't matter to me because, you know, these people who, quote, seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. Paul seems to imply that though these leaders held roles of importance, what really matters is the truth, though. It's not derogatory. He's trying to, I think, have a balanced perspective of being a somebody and whether that means something or not. In some sort of way, it does, but it's the same. But at the end of the day, we all come back to this. We're all people. We've all been saved by grace. We stand on the same footing in Christ. Right? It would undermine his whole argument if Paul was showing disrespect. The best way to take what Paul says here is that it is a cautious respect which grants that they are pillars, but that they should not be regarded too highly. After all, they're still mere men like him. And we can apply that precept as well by giving regard to those who lead us, but without venerating them, without exalting them, or without thinking, well, whatever he says, that's what I'm going to believe. Because when you stand before Christ, it's not going to be, well, I did everything Pastor Ross told me to do, and I'm going to... But he, you know, I never told him to do that. Or start dividing over like what they did in Corinth between, I follow this teacher, I follow that teacher. I think that's part of what Paul is getting at here too. Is that at the end of the day, we've got to remember that there is authority granted, and we need to be respectful of it and thoughtful of it, but nevertheless, we must not worship anybody but Jesus. Now, it is noteworthy that Paul uses this word pillars here to describe these apostles. The word derives from the realm of architecture. And here is the same word which appears in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in 1 Kings 7 to refer to the two columns that Solomon used in the construction of the temple. But the Jerusalem leaders were not pillars of a material structure. They were foundational in a spiritual temple that is more real than the physical, an eternal temple being built of living stones. This is the church. These are Jews and Gentiles saved through one and the same gospel and one and the same Savior. Jesus builds the temple as the gospel is proclaimed and sinners believe. And this temple is a dwelling of God and the Holy Spirit. Through him, we who are part of that temple are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Spiritual sacrifices. We are set free from the bondage of the law to serve for the glory of God, cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. Our worship as the temple of God is to yield up ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Christ. And our obedience is not a work that gets us saved, but it is a work for which we have been saved. To God be the glory. The church is not a building. This is not the church. This is the church. You and me together. And you and me together can look at pillars. There are the apostles, the foundation. And we need to go back and verify ourselves in light of them. Believe what they believed. Preach what they preached. Because they preached the same as Paul preached, and Paul preached the same as they preached. The one faith of the gospel. But when we think of churches, we should think of the church, exemplified locally, expressed in its entirety, globally and eternally with Christ. Finally, there's one thing that the Jerusalem apostles did encourage. They weren't add to the gospel, but they said, this is something that we as Christ followers cannot forget. It was not an addition, but was the only thing that they had to say. Remember the poor. Now, the gospel of God impacts the hearts and lives of those who believe in Christ. And one of the impacts it makes upon us is that it would make us want to show to others the same kind of mercy that we have received from God. What does God look at? What does God see when he looks at our hearts? Poor. Impoverished paupers. Because we are poor. Absolutely having no wealth when it comes to righteousness. We are devoid of it. And one of the things that then can be expressed from us is when we observe, or when we encounter, even like making an intentionality to observe people that are poor out there, just like you and me. Now, those are people that really are poor. And you know, the poorest, of course, are people that have no gospel belief, no matter how rich they might be. But then there are the poor of the world as well, who are without. And I think that the concern here expressed by the apostles was because of such ravenous poverty that had been visited upon the believers right there in Jerusalem. And we know what was Paul doing, and he had done it more than once. He collected funds from the Gentile churches to take it to Jerusalem because of the persecution and the famine and all the problems that were there visited upon the believers. And so Paul says, this is the very thing I was eager to do. And it should cause you and me, as we think about having been recipients of the great and abundant mercy of God, are we as eager to dispense mercy as we are to receive it? Can we say with Paul, that's the very thing I am eager to do? We who've received mercy from the Lord in rich abundance should be quick and intentional to give mercy for the relief of others, for the glory of God. Look for those opportunities and seize them with eagerness to say, this is the kind of way that God behaved towards me when he came to me with the gospel. When he sent his son to die on the cross for me, he gave his all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word today and its richness to us, and for the reminders that we have that we need to be unhesitating when it comes to the threats to the gospel, and that we need to be eager when it comes to the opportunities to get the gospel out and to manifest the godliness and the righteousness and the glory that you have manifested toward us. Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to be ready. Lord, help us to be clear on the truth that the gospel is not Jesus plus. that it rests wholly and completely upon the work of Christ and Christ alone, and that our faith simply is an embrace and a trust in what He's done. But Lord, from our lives, let it flow. Let that righteousness flow out in obedience, not to earn it, but to say thank you for what you have earned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.